Now we're in Acts chapter 2, is where I left off a couple weeks ago, teaching our way through. If you remember the scene, it's the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been resurrected with his disciples for about 40 days, teaching them. Then he ascended and he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, there were about 120. That's how many are following Jesus at this point. Which is interesting to me because Paul says in Corinthians, when he lists off the different people who saw Christ after he was resurrected, there was one instance where over 500 at one time saw Jesus visibly. And it presumably was in that 40-day period. 500 people who lived in that area knew the ministry of Christ, because you don't walk around healing people, raising the dead, doing all of that without people noticing. 500 people then heard that he was resurrected, actually physically saw him, and yet 380 of them at least weren't there in the upper room. I mean, what does it take? Sometimes I think, well, if people would just see Jesus visibly, then of course they'd, apparently about 60 to 80% of them that saw him visibly still weren't moved to follow him. But the remaining 120, they're there on the day of Pentecost. It's a feast day in Israel. Israel is packed. There's people from all over the place in there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. There's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Holy Spirit's poured out on that group of 120, and they all begin praising God in different languages that they didn't know. They just were supernaturally given the ability to do that there. And there's enough between the noise of the rushing wind and the all of the Galileans out there talking in different languages, the whole place is wondering what's going on. Peter stands up because some people wonder what it means. Some people think they're drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It doesn't work that way. But this is that which was written by the prophet, spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel and he gives him a sermon. And he explains to them what's going on with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then looking around verse 36, he finishes up saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. That's the payoff. Just so you guys all know, you killed the Messiah. Have a good day. I mean, that's just where he stops. He doesn't, that's where he leaves it. And you know, the gospel is the good news. And to be honest with you, they were told to wait until the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to fall. They weren't given any other explicit instructions. It's not like Peter's been practicing for 2 weeks knowing that in a couple weeks the Holy Spirit's going to fall and I'm going to have to speak in front of thousands and thousands of people. He just kind of wings it. Now, it's impressive that he's prepared as well as he's prepared. And he does a lot of quoting of the Old Testament. But his message is, you guys are responsible for his death because you should have recognized him and you didn't. Now, this is a religious gathering. People who have made the journey into Israel to celebrate this feast, they're religious people, and they now find out that the end goal of their religion, the one that they've all been looking for their whole lives, the Messiah, actually came and they didn't recognize him. Not only that, but as a nation, they put him to death. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. It hit them. You know, sometimes somebody says something and it's, you know, that's how it is a lot of times with me with names. I'll be honest with you, I'm sorry if I forget your name. And I might have known you for years and I forget your name. And it's a sad thing. I have a weird mind. My wife and I, she was asking me about a book. And I'm like, nah, I don't know. I've never read that book. And she said, yeah, you read the book. I said, no, I'm telling you. I know who wrote the book. I know what the book was. I've read it. I'd remember it. No, you. And I'm like, I maybe have quoted it before, or I've seen a quote. It was The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, where he tries to prove there's no God. I've quoted some of his stupidity, but I haven't read the whole book. I'd remember that much stupidity in one volume. No. Finally, she found a place online where I had posted some stuff and said, yeah, I just finished reading this book. And I'm like... Man, I said, you know, when we get old, it's going to be like 50 first dates every day. You're going to be telling me my name every morning. I'm not going to remember anything. You're going to have to lead me around. I mean, I'll be happy and friendly, and it'll be, you know, exciting every day because it'll all be new. But sometimes with names, it's like that. Boom, things just skip off. You know, somebody tells me their name, and I can walk away, and 2 seconds later, I couldn't tell you your name. Now, if you were to tell me your phone number, I'd probably remember it. I have a weird mind. I remember, I can tell you my sister's social security number if you want to know it. No, I won't go there. But I remember numbers, but I don't remember names that well. But sometimes something hits you and it sticks, because somebody says something and it sticks. And usually what really sticks is when something makes it past your ears, through your mind, and actually hits you in the heart, where there's an emotional response to the information. It goes beyond just a head cataloging, yep, that's something to file away, I might need that later, to, wow, that really affected me. Like, those things, and there, we all have moments like this where somebody said something to us. Sometimes they're bad moments where somebody said something and cut you down, and it never went away. Parent who said they just thought you were stupid. A friend who you overhear slandering you to somebody else. Those things, it's like you can never forget. You know, it says that words are like swords. They're wounds that go into the innermost belly. And some things hit you and they stick that way. Some things are happy news. You hear something and it just sticks and you can never get it out again. Songs are like that. I don't know how that works. There's something about words set to music that sticks with you. I took my daughter to a retreat, a youth group thing the other night. We were driving home at midnight, and the listening selection was pretty slim, so we went to classic rock. And all of these crazy songs, a lot of them I haven't heard in 20, 30 years. As soon as they play a few bars, I'm like, okay, do you know who this is? She's like, no, how would I know who this is? I'm 15. Yeah, no, this is so-and-so. And I could sing all of these songs, stupid songs, wish I could forget them, but there they are. Well, some things hit your heart and stick. This hit them in the heart, and it wounded them, is really the idea. They knew it was true. There was no doubt in their mind about the truth of what he was saying. Even if these ones hadn't specifically seen Jesus resurrected, when he explained what was going to happen, they all saw that Jesus was indeed the one that had been foretold of, that had been prophesied of in over 300 instances in the Old Testament. Very specific prophecies about who this Messiah would be, where he would be born, who would betray him, how much they would betray him for. All of these details that no one could ever contrive. And when they were wounded in the heart, they said, what should we do? What should we do? See, and that's repentance. What shall we do? And his answer is, Peter said in verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He said, you need to repent. What should we do? There's sorrow. There's a lot of people sorry for what they do. You could go to jail and see a whole prison full of people sorry. Mostly sorry that they got caught. Most of them are. Not sorry that they broke the law, because we find out that a high percentage of them will turn right around and do it again. Unless you think it's just those dirty prisoners. How many times have you, as even a believer, said, I'm never going to do that again. I'll never go there again. I'll never say that again. And the next thing you do, you're like Paul saying, why is it the thing that I don't want to do, I end up doing? The thing that I want to do, I don't do it. No wretched man that I am. That what should we do? The right attitude in repentance is beyond just a feeling. It has to translate into an action. True repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. If you repent and you say, yeah, that's right, that sure is true, I'm going to catalog that away, but you continue living like there's no difference, you haven't repented. Repentance is a change of mind. And they responded, what do we need to do? And his answer was, you need to repent. That means change your mind and your heart and your direction. And be baptized. And then it says in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. He told them what the truth was, that's testifying. And then he exhorted them, which is he encouraged them to act upon it. Now, Peter, we're only given, you know, a few verses, 20, 30 verses of what Peter actually said. There was a whole bunch more, because people have questions, and they're asking him questions. There's a crowd there, and he's explaining them what the truth is. He's exhorting them to do what's right. He says, save yourself from this untoward, which is crooked or warped generation. We live in a crooked generation. Watch TV, read the paper, surf the internet. We live in a crooked and warped generation. It's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. There's a lot of people that are interested in the gate. It's the way that gives them a problem. If there was a door that I could just walk through one time and that would take care of everything, if I could just say a little prayer, and be absolved and then go on my merry way, that's wonderful. But it's more than just walking through a door. It's staying on a path, and we're going to see that as we move on. And truthfully, if there has been that change, your life should look different. If your life doesn't, because any faith that's strong enough to save you is faith strong enough to change you. And if there's no change in your life, you might want to examine yourself. Well, it says, then they that gladly received his word, gladly received. It wasn't that he scared them into hell. Scared them out of hell. And don't get me wrong, I believe in a hell, and I believe that part of the good news is understanding that God is a righteous God, he's a just God, and that he can't just ignore sin. If there is no hell, if there is no eternal punishment, then you pretty much have to agree that, and I don't know, think of the worst person that you can think of, whether, Hitler's usually at the top of that list, but, there's Stalin, there's Pol Pot, there's a whole bunch that you can put up there, that God's just going to turn a blind eye and say, whatever, just come on in. I don't care that you killed 6 or 20 million people. God, righteous God, has to deal with sin. The good news includes that. But then finding out the better, the good news is there is bad news, but the good news is your sin has been paid for, that there is a provision to cleanse you from unrighteousness. Well, when they heard the deal that was offered, they accepted it, and they were baptized. Now, we're going to do a baptism next Sunday. Who should get baptized? If you're a follower of Christ, you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. And to be honest with you, we don't baptize babies. I know some traditions do. If you grew up in some of the other traditions, you might have been baptized as a baby. And I understand why they do that. I don't necessarily agree with it because, like what Peter says here, what should we do? You should repent and be baptized. A little baby can't repent. He doesn't know that he's done right or done wrong. Repentance is a conscious act of the mind followed by some actions. When you come to the place where you consciously act on the truth of the gospel and you turn to follow it, baptism is, it's the outward symbol that represents what's gone on inside of you. When we baptize, and we pray upon your profession of faith. We do baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say all the names to make sure you're covered, but because some people feel like if the words aren't exactly right, it didn't really stick. I think there's no specific prescription given for how you baptize, but more importantly, it's identifying with Jesus' death. It's realizing that I am dead to my old self, that there is a symbolic burial of that old man, and then I am now raised to life, a new creation in Christ. If you have an experience in that, you should. Now, later on in the book of Acts, Philip's brought to a place. There's a guy, an Ethiopian, he's in a chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. Philip comes along beside him and offers to explain it to him. And he asks him, who is Isaiah writing about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? It was Isaiah 53 about, the one who was bruised for our iniquities. And from there it says he preached Jesus unto him. And as they went on their way, they came to certain water and the guy said to him, hey, there's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? Is there any reason why I can't be baptized? And this is what Philip says. Philip says, if you've been through confirmation class and if you've... No, it doesn't say that at all. He says, well, if you believe with your heart, you may. And the guy says, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's required. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. You can't just believe that he's a great moral teacher, that he is a way. You have to agree that he is who he said he is, which is I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says, yeah. Now, does that mean if you haven't been baptized, you're not saved? No. Thief on the cross. Didn't get rained on. Didn't get dunked. He was there. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, because the inward change went on. In the early church, there was no coming forward. There was no altar call. There was no church membership or anything like that. The sign of agreeing and responding to the gospel was you going forward being baptized. More than anything else, I think it's a sign of obedience. You know, I was baptized when I was, must have been 12 or 13, I think, the first time. It was at a friend's pool. My father was baptizing, some of the people were baptizing, and my father baptized my sisters and me, and I went along too. They had made a profession of faith that marked a change in their life. Everybody looked at me. What are you going to say? You know, I don't want to look, I don't want anybody to realize what a heathen I really was, so I went along with it too, and I got dunked in the pool. I wasn't saved then. It wasn't until I was in college when I finally got to the end of my rope and got on my knees and asked the Lord to forgive me and take control of my life. Married after that, came back, raising a family, eventually going to church, living as a believer. Went down to Calvary in Orrington and started helping out there, teaching in Sunday school. You know, they made me a deacon. And they had a church picnic down in Lemoyne State Park. That's where they would do them every year. And they'd do baptisms out in the ocean. And as they were getting ready to do the baptism, I kind of felt the prompting, you know, you ought to be baptized. Yeah, but I already was. Yeah, but the scripture says repent and be baptized. Yeah, but will everybody think? I mean, what will they think? Here I am actually teaching their kids and I'm acting like a leader in the church. And what will they think? And the answer was that you're obedient. I mean, what do you expect them to think? So I went and I was baptized. And truthfully, it's a milestone. I can look back at that time as a time when I said, no, that old man is dead. I don't want to be him anymore. No turning back. We usually sing that song, I've decided to follow Jesus. When we do a baptism, no turning back, no turning back. And in baptism should be a moment when you can say, I, in front of God and everybody, went out and I said, yes, I am going to follow Christ and I want the old guy to die. I hold him down until he's drowned, bring up the new Steve and let him walk in newness in life. And that's available to you. If you have not been baptized or if you have been, I don't want to say, but it didn't stick. But I mean, I don't have a problem with people getting dunked more than once because, not that you have to, but if the Lord is speaking to you to do it, you should do it because you want to be obedient and listen to his voice. And I attended one baptism they did at a men's conference, again through Calvary Orrington, down in Bar Harbor in January, out in the ocean. And it was cold. I mean, there was snow. You know, there was a foot of snow on the ground, and there's like six or seven guys that got baptized. One of them, I remember, was Paul Tardy, and he stuck out to me because some of you might know him. He lives in Millinocket. He did last I knew. The other guys were freezing like normal humans. Paul's in a pair of shorts with a towel all over his shoulder, bare feet, walking through the snow down to the water, and they went out. I mean, there's sea ice all over the rocks and everything. And they went out there and did the thing. And you don't forget a day like that. But these guys, they decide, I don't care. I'm doing it. This is going to be a moment in my life. And it's warmer in Lincoln Lake. There's no ice out there last time I checked. We should be fine next week. But I encourage you, if you've received his word and you need to be baptized, let's take care of business. And it says the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that causes some logistic problems. Because you got a church of 120 that doesn't know what they're doing, right? Their main direction from Jesus is wait. Just the Holy Spirit will fall and you'll figure it out. And you go from 120 to 3,120 in a day. They certainly didn't have a facility. I don't even know that they had a facility for 120. Now they've got 3,120. They're all looking at the apostles and disciples saying, what do we do? I don't know. Let me just flip to the book of, I don't know, because we don't have a book that even tells us what we're supposed to do. We got nothing. Got no New Testament yet. We haven't written it. So we'll just hang out, I guess, and pray and read the Old Testament, see what we're supposed to do. And that's what they do. And as we come to this little section in Acts, understand this is the early church. And look at what we do today, and let's just compare it to what they did then. It says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. My prayer for me is that I'll continue steadfastly. Prayer number one is that I'll continue. You know, I don't want to fall off the path. I don't want any of you to fall off the path. And two, I want it to be, you don't want it to say, and he continued half-heartedly. It doesn't say that. It says they continued steadfastly. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable, a story to help make clear a spiritual truth. And he told a story about somebody who was out planting seeds. And in those days, they just throw seed. They wouldn't, you know, they didn't have a grain drill or any of that. They just would grab a handful and chuck it here, chuck it there. And he told a parable that had four different ways that the seed fell. There was some that fell on, like, the path, the cart path, and it never had any, didn't penetrate at all. The birds came, picked it, flew off with it. Nothing grew there at all. And then there was some that fell on ground, and it sprung up immediately, but it was real shallow ground. It had rocks underneath it, so it withered and died as soon as the sun came out. Then you had some that fell on ground, and it grew, but then there was all kinds of weeds and thorns and stuff in there, and it just choked it all out, and it died. And then there was some that fell on good ground, and that grew and produced big crop. And then he explained that. And the first one, you know, the stuff that fell on the path was the person who hears the word of God, and it just bounces off. It never sticks. It never takes root. Never has any change on them at all. The next two are the scary ones. The person who has it fall and it actually starts to do something, you see the signs of life, but because there's no depth of root, it's like a little patch of soil on top of a big rock. The plant can't go down, can't get nourishment, and it just withers. As soon as there's any tribulation, any trial, any difficulty arises from following Jesus, they just wilt and die. The third one, it's even scarier. That's the one that actually falls in, takes root, begins to grow, but then other stuff creeps in. And Jesus said that those thorns are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, that they choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Gives the impression of somebody who was fruitful, was bearing some fruit, but then when life crept in and everything else that consumes us with the bills and the kids and the wife or the husband and the relatives and the house and the lawn, which is growing out of control at my house right now, and everything that needs to be done, you get busy and you get distracted and you get doing other things. The next thing you know, you're not continuing steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. Notice what the four things that characterize the early church. First, it was the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is important. Paul said this to Timothy. Good books to read sometime, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus were guys that Paul sent out to help other churches, correct other churches. And he gives a lot of practical wisdom to them there. He said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that was in you. It was given by prophecy, the laying on of hands of the presbytery. But meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you'll both save yourself and them that hear you." He goes on to tell them in 2 Timothy that there's going to be a time coming when people won't endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with the truth because they don't like what it says and they don't like the requirements that the truth places upon them. So they'll find a teacher who teaches them something they want to know, and they'll go after all kinds of strange teachings. And what happens when people go after all kinds of strange teachings is they get deceived. You know, last weekend that I wasn't here, and many of you were, I don't know, we had some recording issues, so I didn't hear everything that was taught here. But I heard that Adam talked a little bit about the Harold Camping thing. Some of you might have noticed that from the news, the guy who told us that the end of the world was last weekend. I wasn't here, so I missed it. Maybe it ended for you, but I was in Maryland and through parts of New Jersey, and you can't tell whether the world's ended in New Jersey or not. Hell could already be on Earth. Who would know? But it was funny because he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that last week, and of course he was convinced in 1994 too, but he was wrong then. But this time he knew it was really going to be true. And I laugh about it and I joke about it. But one of the things that I was mentioned when I was down, he's not big in this area. I mean, there were some people here. I saw the van driving around Bangor. I had some pictures on Facebook of it, of the, you know, end of the world Winnebago that was driving around with the Hellfire on it. Probably get that cheap right now. But in some of the other cities, California, Pennsylvania, Harrow Camping's really big. A lot of followers. And one of the statistics that I heard was there were over 80,000 people who sold everything they had and gave the money to him because they really thought it was the end of the world. 80,000 people. If they had read Mark 13, where Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, or Matthew 24, they would have known that nobody knows the day. Be prepared all the time. But because he was a persuasive speaker and people liked what he had to say, they were easily led astray. You and I need to continue in the apostles' doctrine, learning, finding out what the truth is. Because right doctrine leads to right living. If you believe the wrong things, you'll act the wrong way. It's as simple as that. Now, you can know the right information and still act the wrong way, but then it's a willful disobedience of doctrine. But if you have the right doctrine and understanding, you're more likely to live as Christ would have us to live. That's not all there is. One of the quotes that really stuck with me that someone said this last weekend was, doctrine is necessary, but it's not sufficient. There's other things you need. The Holy Spirit, for one, he needs to empower you. He needs to fill you and to guide your life. But they focused on the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship. The word there in the Greek is koinonia. It means association, communion, fellowship, participation, to share things. The best example I ever heard came from... I heard Ken say it, Pastor Ken, but really he stole it from one of his old pastors, that fellowship is two fellas in the same ship. And if you've ever been canoeing with somebody, you understand the truth of that statement. When two people are in a canoe together, they have a level of sharing and bonding. You share bait, you share food, if you're in a boat, one is going one way, one is going the other. It's really problematic. You have to get on the same page or you don't make any progress. You become intimately familiar with the people in your boat in close proximity. I know in the trips that I've been with guys like Al in a boat or whoever, you find out things about him. We just stayed with him in a room this last weekend, and you should get to know Al Whitney. You really, especially ladies, you should get to know, you should have your husbands get to know Al, because he's a great guy. I mean, he is what he is. You know, we go on this retreat, we're going away for 4 days, and I'm thinking 4 days, 4 shirts, plus one because I'll probably sweat down there, so we'll go 5. Not Al, 2. One to wear, one to bring. Well, what if you get nasty? And he will get nasty. Oh, no big deal, just take it in the shower with me, hang it over the vent, it'll be fine. Says, my wife packed this huge bag for me with all this stuff. I'm like, I ain't taking that. You know, so he throws in an extra shirt or something. We're in the room, and this whole cold congestion thing that's going around. And he's laying funny, and his ear is all stuffed up. I'm like, well, you know, if you like, maybe hop on 1 foot, bang the side of your head. Not Al. Grabs the mouthwash, dumps it down into his ear. Oh, that's fantastic. I mean, it's just... And those are the stories I can tell you. I mean, the other stories, you But you come to a level of understanding of people when you're in close fellowship with them. And that's what the early church was. They were together. They weren't just meeting for an hour and a half once a week. You get to know people when you hang out with them, you spend time with them, when you eat with them. And we see that's what they're doing. They're in the doctrine together, but they're in fellowship. And then we see them breaking bread together. And that is communion. That's remembering the Lord. And Paul said in Corinthians that every time that you do this, you remember the bread and the cup. You're showing the Lord's death till he returns, and that's important. In fact, we were doing that first Thursday of the month, and even then, sometimes we were a little hit and miss with it, but now it's first Sunday of the month, Sunday night. We will be sharing, remembering the Lord in communion every first Sunday of the month. That's what we do, and we want to do that because there's something that happens there. I am not a transubstantiation person that believes that what you partake of when someone prays over the cup and the bread, that it physically turns into the literal body and blood of Jesus, that we are eating his body and drinking his blood. However, with that being said, there is a spiritual aspect of communion, of partaking together. You know, when a group, when they ate together, they would be breaking pieces off the same loaf, they would be dipping into the same sauce and eating and dipping again and eating. And, you know, when one dips the second time, he leaves something for the next guy who sweeps it up. I mean, there's stuff that happens, and that's how they ate. That's why when Jesus would eat with anybody, with the sinners, they were freaked out. Do you know who those people are? You'll eat with them? And he's like, yeah, but you don't know who you are, and I'll eat with you too. That it's not amazing that he ate with the sinners. It's just the ones who didn't recognize they were sinners. They were all sinners. We all are. And yet that level of intimate sharing is part of being a believer. And then finally, in prayers. You know, it was interesting. We left early. Normally when we go to this conference, and I go to it like every other year, although some of the guys will send other guys every year, but normally we leave after the Sunday morning service and book down to be there in time for the thing that starts on Monday. But this year we left at 5 in the morning so we could catch church at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia on the way down. Some of those guys hadn't been there. And they're doing something different. They're a big church. I don't know, maybe 15,000 people a week come through their church. It's big. The sanctuary seats 2,500 people. And they have three services on Sunday morning and Sunday night and midweek, and they have a school there. It's a huge place. It's kind of cool. It started with like 20 people in a funeral home, I think, and it just grew into a huge church. But a while ago, they started changing their Sunday night service to be a prayer meeting again, to be a prayer meeting where they'd get together, they'd sing some, but they would pray for each other, break into small groups, pray corporately together, taking turns praying for things, and just spent the time in prayer. And I talked to the Pastor Joe down there about it, and he said, you know, we've been doing this for, I forget how many years it is, I think it's going on 30 years since they started the church there. And he recognizes that the church, I think it's in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, had been around about 30 years when Jesus wrote to them and said, I know your works and all of that, and you've done well, and I know your works, but there's one thing you lack. You've forgotten your first love, and you need to remember where you've fallen from, repent, and do the first works again. And he said, I didn't want to get to that place where we had forgotten our first love and just gone back to doing a routine again, and we realized we needed to pray together. We needed to pray more. And so they started praying together, and one of his friends, who is K.P. Yohannan, who runs Gospel for Asia, which is humongous, said, this is what's going to happen, Joe. It's going to go off with a bang, and you'll have 800 people showing up for this prayer meeting for a couple weeks, and then it'll tail down to very few, and then it'll slowly grow back again, and then this, what happens in this meeting, will ignite the rest of the church. And Joe's like, it's exactly what's happened. And now, he said, it's starting to ignite our Sunday morning service, and it's starting to ignite the youth ministry and all this other stuff. And as I'm talking to him after service, there are people hanging around like we hang around here, you know, after service. Well, there were people hanging around there. For Philadelphia, you have to understand, that's big. They just don't do that. They go in there, do the thing, and get out. And he's like, I can't make these people leave now. You see, they're all over the place here. And I've been thinking about things. Of all of these things, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, as a church, we don't do the prayer thing that well. I mean, we're praying. I hope you're praying. We pray some for one another after service. We have a men's prayer one day a week in the morning where three or four people show up. We have a woman's prayer where they get about the same numbers. You know, I was looking through the book of Acts this morning. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. 35 times it mentions they were praying. A couple of them were, you know, I pray that you do this to someone else. But around 35 anyways, were instances where they were praying. The early church, they prayed about everything, all the time. We're told in the scripture to pray without ceasing. And I think it's something we should do better in as a church. It was cool being part of that prayer service because there were strangers all around us and they were praying for us. And at one point they asked, is there anybody going to the conference down in Maryland? And we were, as a bunch were, because they'd had some missionary conference there, so they had us all stand up, and then everyone else prayed for us. And like strangers, putting hands on our shoulders and praying for us for 10, 15 minutes. It was fantastic. It was refreshing. It was thrilling. It was amazing to get with people I didn't know, and yet I felt like I did know, because I realized the spirit that was in them is the spirit that's in me, and we all pray to the same Father. And I think it's something we should do here. I'm still praying about the best way to do it. We talked about it some on the trip. I'm thinking about maybe one Sunday night a month will be a prayer meeting instead of a Bible study. We'll do one Sunday night a month where we share, remember the Lord in communion. But then there'll be a Sunday night a month where we just get together and pray and sing a few songs, pray for one another, pray corporately. Just pray, seek the Lord, and ask Him to move. Because if we're not doing these things, whatever else we're doing, we're not doing what church was intended to be. And, you know, an interesting thing going through here is that you to take note of what you don't see. I don't see the ladies' auxiliary sewing circle. I don't see the, I don't see the drama ministry. I don't see a food cupboard. I don't see bingo. There's all kinds of things that you don't see. Now, I didn't see any worship band in there. You're right, you didn't. You didn't. Personally, I believe that part of our prayer is singing of thanks and worshiping the Lord. I firmly believe, and one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel is that we believe that worship music has a way to prepare your heart so that it's softened when the Word of God is taught. But understand all of those things. And I'm not saying that a sewing circle or a food cupboard or any of those things are bad. I'm just saying that there may be extra stuff. And I think if the Lord leads you to do something in certain areas that another church doesn't do, you know, that's fine. But the main thing is continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking your bread, and in prayers. And look what happens when that happened. It says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Fear. Now, that's not they were afraid of dying. It was a healthy reverence and respect for God. Any genuine, and I'll make the statement, any genuine move of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is characterized by a brokenness over sin and corporate repentance. You know, of these sessions that I went to, and there were multiple different people teaching, you know, some of them pastors from very big churches, for me, the hands down, the most moving one was by K.P. Yohannan, a little Indian man who now oversees, you know, 12,000 churches and I don't know how many missionaries. And he talked about intimacy with God and passion. And a lot of it was, you know, what is following Christ really cost you? You know, he started out, I mean, it was one of those things where he suckered you from the very beginning. He asked how many people believed in hell. You're at a pastor's conference, what are you going to say? No, of course we all believe in hell. And then it went from there to, well, okay, do you really care about people who are going there? And I have to ask myself, how much do I care about people who are going there? How much do I care about my neighbors? The thought of them never, never, ever being able to leave. And at the end of it, at a pastor's conference, 1,100 guys were personally touched and broken over their own sinfulness and their own need to repent, and spent the next 20 minutes or half an hour praying on their knees, whatever, asking God to forgive them and to give them passion again and to have His eyes and His heart, which is what we always sing about, give us Your heart, you know, help us love like You love and things like that, and just saying, Lord, forgive me. And I think that is a move of the Spirit, and that's what you see here. Sometimes we see craziness portrayed on TV and whatnot as being a genuine move of the Spirit. I don't see people acting like idiots as a move of the Spirit. I'm sorry. I don't. Now, I see many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Does He still do wonders and signs? He absolutely does. Does He heal as often as I would like to see Him heal? No, He doesn't. But He still does. He still does. And we still pray. We do what the Bible says. Are any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And we pray, asking the Lord to heal. And sometimes He does. I mean, we don't come up and trumpet and hang people out in front and show, hey, this person had this and suddenly it was gone. But the Lord answers prayer. And we have seen miraculous things happen here. Some people are all about the power. We want the power, you know. And they structure, they instead of signs following what was happening in the church, you have people following after signs, looking for some miraculous manifestation, you know. And you have guys doing big healing crusades, you know. Come on out, buy a ticket, because the Holy Spirit's going to show up at this date on this time, and he's really going to move and heal all these people. And we've taken out ads in the paper, and we've got TV ads running, and I'm thinking, why are you taking ads out? Because we're going to see in the next chapter, somebody gets healed. They didn't have to take an ad out. Everybody saw it. If people were really getting healed, like was happening there, you don't have to advertise nothing. They show up and find you. But see, with that power, there was some other stuff that came as well. They all want to see the miracles from Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. But they forget that in Acts chapter 5, a couple people saw everyone giving and decided to lie to the church and give some money, and they were struck dead on the spot. Is that the power you want? You want to come to church on a Sunday morning and raise your hand and say, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Would you sing the next song if the Lord was actually moving in that way because he didn't want any hypocrisy in the church? You walk through the door and someone says, how you doing? You say, fine. Ah. You know? The church was real with one another. There was no hypocrisy. See what happens? It says, all that believed were together. They were hanging out. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, this was not communism. The early church was not communist. Communism is what is yours is the state's. It's now, you know, it's mine. What's yours is mine. This is communism, which means, hey, whatever I have, man, it's yours. You need help with something? I got this. I'll share it. I'll give it. They were so... These people had moved into town. Many of them were in town visiting for this feast. They get saved and they wonder, what do we do? So they stayed. They just left everything and stayed. And they had no jobs. They had no way to support. But this was the truth and they were going to follow it. And all the other people who'd been similarly moved and lived there said, well, you can stay with me. Well, I got this. You can share mine. And we see this organic move. And I think if times get tough, like really tough, where everything hits the fan and I think you'll see that again in the church, in the real church, you will, where people not, you know, we're not hoarding our rice and beans and shotguns so we can protect our family and kill anyone who comes, but instead you'll see believers ministering to one another. That's what happened here. Well, the Lord hasn't given me anything to share. Well, you have to ask yourself, is that because you're not a conduit, but rather you're a black hole? You know, how much do you expect him to give you to consume upon yourself? Are you a vessel that he can use? If he gives you resources, are you flowing with those resources? Are you looking for needs and meeting them? And I'm not talking about through the box in the back. I mean, certainly there are people we're bringing stuff to the apostles daily for the ministration of the church. But these were just people finding a need and meeting it. And I hope that's going on in here. I hope that, you know, you're all giving and that you're giving to one another and you're finding needs and you're meeting them. And look, they continued daily, not once a week for an hour and a half, daily, one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were all in, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If you are living like that, you will have favor with people. If you are following and living like Christ, and yeah, there'll be persecution that comes from following Christ, don't get me wrong. But in general, if you are turning the other cheek, if you are blessing those who curse you, if you are being generous with those around you, if you're loving like Christ, people will respond to that. They will see a difference in your life, especially when you're going through hard times and yet you bear up and you still have hope, and they'll want that. And that was causing favor with the people. And it says the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. Do you want to see the church grow? I don't know if I do, to be honest with you. I mean, I'm struggling with how many we got. I'm thinking of causing a fight, you know, picking a fight, causing a split or something to get some people out of here. Because No, I do. If the Lord wants the church to grow, I want to see the church grow. And this is the best church growth program. There are any number of places out there that try and send me mail and try to sell me ways to grow the church. Programs that we can adopt, things that we can do that they're tried and true, and for, you know, $99.95 or $199.95 or for $999, they'll tell me how I can up our giving and get all kinds of people in the door and all of that. When we first started this Bible study, it was funny because we sat at a table with a guy at one of the meals who was thinking like the Lord was maybe calling him to leave his church or maybe calling him into the ministry. He was a computer guy like I am. And Josh and I and Al were just kind of talking about, you know, how things happen here. And it's fun sometimes to go back and remember how things happen here. When we started the church, Josh moved up into the town to go to work at the mill in Lincoln. My wife and I moved up and decided to start a prayer meeting, a Bible study in their house on Thursday nights. And I'm from this area. Josh is not. He's from away, so he's not to blame. But I knew a lot of people, and I invited everybody I knew, you know, that I thought would maybe be receptive. We're going to start a Bible study in town. It's going to be like what happened in Calvary and Orrington that really affected my life. Won't it be great? You know, first week, it was the four of us. Nobody came. My family wouldn't come. My mother, I mean, you can't get your mother to come out when you're having a meeting. It's pretty sad. And second week, four of us. Third week, was my wife gone? I think it was just three of us. I don't know. Even she bailed on me. And then the fourth week, people just started showing up that we didn't invite. They just heard about it somewhere and showed up. And then more people showed up. And then next thing you know, we've got 30-something people in his living room, and there's 15 kids. We've got to have the Pelkey girls. We're paying them to come watch kids in the basement to try to keep order so that we can have Bible studies. And we didn't do anything. We just talked through the Bible. People came. People said, I remember, you know, Kina, we mentioned her a week or two ago, got saved. German girl. Didn't even probably half understand most of what I said. That's probably why she responded. She misunderstood me and wanted to get saved. And we prayed for her in the kitchen. She accepted Christ. And then more people started coming out. And then we outgrew their living room. And we found out that they were renting rooms over at the Ballard Hill Community Center. And so we saved our money up and so that we could afford the $2 an hour they charged us to have the room, and we paid $2 an hour, and we got that big room, and then got a second room, and then a third room, and then that started getting tight. We had an Easter service. We had enough room for 50 chairs, and we filled 50 chairs, and we're like, we really ought to look for something else, and then this thing opened up, and you know, we bought this old building. Some of you guys remember it before it was ever a church. The part I'm sitting in right now wasn't here. There was a wall. It was actually a big set of double doors right there, and then this was old equipment rental. We added 10 feet onto the back. We gutted the building. There was old, nasty, soot-stained insulation falling down. The floor was all concrete. We had no heat at the beginning. In fact, we started meeting in November. The back wall was a tarp. You guys remember that? We just had a tarp up, and we had one of those salamander heaters, you know, the diesel ones. So you touch it off, and it would be like, I mean, it'd be blowing like a cannon. Okay, we're going to sing. So we shut that off, and it would go, and you'd see this diesel smell just come blowing out, and then we'd sing until it got to be about 50 degrees, and then, okay, get some coffee. We'd run the thing again and then do a Bible study. And then there was an old furnace that was in the building, and we hooked it up, but we had the baseboards we pulled out of the walls, but we hadn't finished anything in here. And so Josh had this great idea of being an engineer. He built a wood frame that went the length of this stage, just like a big wood frame. And we took all the old radiators and we just tacked them to the front of that and then connected them all together. So there was like two things coming out of that door, and then a big, looked like the grill of a ripped-off old truck right across the front with fans behind it. And that heated the room. And people came out, and they praised the Lord, and they kept coming. And it wasn't because the place was great, because it smelled like diesel fumes, and it was uncomfortable. But the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And my belief is if we continue in the things that he's called us to do, if we act like we're supposed to act, if you and I live a life that is consecrated to him, that it's New Testament in behavior, he will add to the church such as should be saved. How many will that be? I don't know. I couldn't imagine it'd be more than 10 or 15 when we started. And I don't know how many adults we have coming out here now during a week. There's probably 150 or so unique adults that hit this place on a week. Plus all of the kids. You guys are a bunch of breeders here. I mean, there's just kids popping up everywhere. Bob and Tab, they're the worst of the bunch. No, David's the worst of the bunch. But you guys are catching them. I know, there's a few of you guys. Hebrews says this, we'll end here. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, because he's faithful, it promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We sing about that day, we long for that day, we know it's coming, but until it comes, if we live like he's called us to live, he will turn the world upside down. These people did, and they had no guide at all other than the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I say we try the same thing. We can use a New Testament tool. We'll add that in. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize, Father, that you are the one who called us. This is your church, your bride, your group that you have called out. Lord, we want to be what you have made us to be. Lord, my prayer is that we won't get choked out. Lord, that the cares of this life will not drown us. Lord, help us to live like we expect to see you any moment. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us men and women of prayer, who love one another. And Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here that has heard your voice and they've had maybe an experience with religion, but they've never met you, they've never seen someone really changed, Lord, that they would recognize your word is true and they would respond, give you their life as we give you ours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.